Good morning, church. It's good to be with you on this Holy Week, this Good Friday. And of course, during Holy Week, we take the opportunity to revisit the central narratives of the Christian faith. And there is, of course, nothing more central to Christianity than the story of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save sinners. That is the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Can you say amen to that? Amen. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is my testimony. That is my faith. And that is the faith that is remembered and celebrated in the story that we've just read from Luke's Gospel. I want to zoom in on one aspect of that story. Hopefully you have your Bible open. You've been following along in Luke 23. Keep it open there. I want to zoom in on a particular scene in that story that we just read that highlights very well this central tenet of our faith. It's a story that I'm sure you know. It's a much loved story. It is often referred to as the story of the thief on the cross. But of course, it is really a story about Jesus. Here again, verses 39 to 43 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, this is a well-known, a much-loved story. But it can also be a dangerous story in the wrong hands. I think there's a certain type of person who hears that story and hears in it a justification for living a life of rebellion and then making one of those deathbed professions at the final moments of life. They'll see that in this story. They'll see it in it a way to have your cake and eat it too, as Grandma used to say. I don't know if that saying is still current. You get the idea. A way to have the best of this life and then also qualify, albeit narrowly, by the skin of your teeth, as it were, for the world to come. There may be people, certainly, who try to do that. But is that what is going on in this story with the thief on the cross? There are several details in the story that would require us to reject that interpretation. Let me just take a moment and walk you through them. First of all, there was an observable change in this man's behavior. In Matthew's gospel, I don't know if you've noticed that each, what you get with eyewitness testimony, each of the gospels adds little details that stuck out to them or to the people that they talked to. Only in Luke's gospel do we get this story of the thief on the cross. But the other gospels do mention that he was there. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27:39, we actually learn that the thief on the cross started his day as a mocker and a scoffer. He was with the other voices who were mocking and reviling Jesus. Matthew 27:39-44 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The thief on the cross began his day as a scoffer. And if you've read your Bible, you know that the Bible has nothing good to say about scoffers Book of Proverbs says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind." A scoffer is the worst type of human being, according to the Bible. A scoffer is that person who is constantly on the lookout for something to criticize, something to tear down, but who never actually does anything positive, never actually builds anything up. They sniff out mistakes. They're on the hunt for weakness, but they are blind to all that is noble and good in the world. That's who this man was at the start of the day. And then the Lord opened his eyes and he saw Jesus. And seeing Jesus, he was changed. He did a complete 180. He went from mocking Jesus to defending Jesus. He began to rebuke those who were reviling the Lord. He said to the other thief on the cross, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." That's a remarkable change. In the space of a couple of hours, he went from deriding Jesus to defending Jesus. He went from wagging his head in scorn to bowing his head in worship. That is a change that demands an explanation. A change like that strongly suggests that he had been touched by the grace of God. Saved people change. Not some saved people, not even most saved people. The Apostle Paul says that all saved people change. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, not we some, or we most, or we best, but we all, with unveiled face. That is to say, all those who have truly seen Jesus change. Have you ever met a Christian who didn't change? Have you ever met a Christian who was the same today as he was 50 years ago? You might be sitting there saying, "Not only have I met him, I'm sitting with him." Well, actually, the answer is no, you're not. You may be sitting with a fan of Jesus. You may be sitting with a regular church attender. But you are not sitting with someone who has seen Jesus. Because the Bible says that everyone who has seen Jesus, who has had that veil taken away, there is a veil over the eyes of every unsaved person that keeps us from seeing Jesus as he truly is. Everybody in this world has some impression of Jesus. But an impression of Jesus doesn't save you. But when God opens your eyes to see Jesus, you will change. The Bible says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The best evidence that a person has been truly saved and filled with the Holy Spirit of God is change by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. Now, the thief on the cross obviously did not have enough time to manifest multiple degrees of change. But in the few hours of faith that he had, the change in him was observable and remarkable. Thanks be to God. In addition to this observable change, we also see in the story of the thief and the cross a clear conviction of sin. And that too argues for the reality of his conversion. Look again at verses 40 to 41. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Do you not fear God? He says, are you not thinking about the fact that in just a few hours you will be face to face with your Creator and you will have to answer for every word that you've ever said and every deed that you've ever done? And do you really want the last thing written in the logbook of your life to be that you mocked the Messiah of God? Are you thinking this through? Wake up, man, and think about the future. Clearly, the thief on the cross was experiencing the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. His own sins were being held up to his eyes, and he couldn't look away. He couldn't deny them. Not too many criminals go to their punishment saying, I'm receiving exactly what I deserve. Bring it on. And that's what this man says. I am condemned today justly. This is what I deserve. And you too, brother, he says. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the sins of your life that have brought you to this day? Are you seeing that? Because I'm seeing that. See, that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. It's interesting. A clue to the primary activity of the Holy Spirit ought to be the name Holy Spirit. You know, so many Christians today, when they think about the Holy Spirit, all they think about is the sort of sensational side to the Christian faith. Well, maybe it's the Holy Spirit who gives me an interesting dream, or maybe it's the Holy Spirit who can give me a compelling gift, or maybe it's the Holy Spirit that can do that. Do you know what the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is according to the Bible? Making people holy. And that begins by helping people see the truth and the reality of their own sin. Speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. How'd you like that as a theme of a conference? That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. In a place where the Holy Spirit has descended powerfully, there is widespread recognition of sin. One of the surest signs that God is stirring salvation is when people begin to think seriously about sin, death, and judgment. Now, in terms of our experience as human beings, it is often sickness, disease, and death that opens the windows of our heart, as it were, for that particular action and influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see here in the story. Hanging on the cross has opened the windows of this man's soul, and the wind of the Spirit has blown in. And all of a sudden, he is seeing his sin like a movie that he cannot turn off. He's seeing every crime he ever committed, every careless word he ever spoke, every blasphemous utterance he ever made. He feels the whole weight of those things. He feels in this moment as though he has been chained to a millstone that is about to be cast into the depths of the sea. And he cries out for grace and mercy. But the other man does not. The other man never comes under conviction. The other man dies a scoffer. The other man is not saved. Because there is no salvation without conviction of sin. Friends, you need to understand that the gospel is not the message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I know a lot of us have heard that. That's not the gospel. Not on its own. I don't know what that is. I suppose at best we could call that moralistic, therapeutic deism, but that's not Christianity. It's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you don't know that, if there was never a moment in your life where you felt that, where you owned that, then you are not saved. The gospel is grace and rescue for the damned. Do you know that? One man in this story knew that, and one man didn't. Which one are you? And then thirdly, in addition to the noticeable change and the clear conviction of sin, we also see here in the story a remarkable faith in Jesus. Listen to what this man says as he hangs next to Jesus, dying on a cross. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, I love that there are a lot of people for whom this is probably like your 30th Good Friday service. You know, we could do a quick show of hands. Put up your hand if you have, if this is 40 or more Good Friday services for you. And yeah, okay, well, let's do that. How about that? 40 or more Good Friday services for you? Okay. Then odds are you've heard this story preached on maybe 10 times. Easy to just let these familiar words wash over you without exploding your mind. So forget that you've heard 10 sermons on this for a moment and pretend that you're hearing it for the first time. A man is hanging on a cross, dying, beside another man hanging on a cross, dying. And the one man says to the other man, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think of how much faith has to lie behind a statement like that. See, when you and I put our faith in Jesus, we have the benefit of knowing the whole story. We know that Jesus died on the cross. We know that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. We know that on the third day he rose again from the dead. We know that he ascended to the Father's right hand. We know that he will come back one day to judge the quick and the dead. We have heard the whole story 40 times. We have sung the songs. We have recited the creeds. We know this story. This man had seen only Christ on the cross. That is all he had seen. And yet, seeing Christ there, he knew this would not be the end. After the cross would come a kingdom. That is a remarkable depth of insight. This was no mere deathbed conversion. This is not a man trying to have his cake and eat it too. This is not a man trying to con his Creator. This is a man who has seen the Lord. This is a man going all in with Jesus. This is a man standing with the Christ in his darkest hour, knowing that there would be life and light on the other side. This was real. This was authentic. This was true and saving faith. Thanks be to God. So what is the significance of this story that we've heard now 10 times, now 11? What is the significance of this story for us today? The fact that the faith of the thief on the cross was real is, of course, great news for him. What does it matter to us? Well, of course, it does matter for us, or it wouldn't be in the Bible. These stories have been preserved so as to clarify and direct our faith today. And this story does that in several important ways. First of all, it reminds us of the simplicity of saving faith. Think for a moment of all the things that this guy did not know. He didn't know about the virgin birth. He didn't know about the Trinity. He didn't know about the Great Commission to gather in the Gentile nations. He didn't know about the Great Commandment to love one another, to love God with all our hearts, to love one another. Jesus said, he didn't know that. He never heard that. He didn't know any of these things. All he knew was that Jesus was from God, that he was definitely not up on that cross for any of his own sins, and that he would somehow conquer death and establish an eternal kingdom. That's all he knew. And yet, Jesus turned to him and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That seems wildly significant to me. Now, I don't think it means that all of those doctrines that he didn't know are therefore unimportant. And I don't think it means that we can deny critical doctrines of the Christian faith and be saved. If the Bible says something, we need to believe that something. Amen? If the Bible says something, we cannot deny that something and be saved. But of course, denying something is very different than not knowing something. This man knew hardly anything, and yet he was assured of salvation by no less an authority than Christ himself. That has to affect us in some way. There's an old saying that Christianity is like a lake that is deep enough for elephants to swim in and shallow enough for children to wade in. Have you ever heard that before? This story is validating that statement. This story is reminding us to keep the shallow end open. It is telling us not to raise the bar any higher than Jesus sets it himself. Now, it isn't telling us to live our lives in the shallows, but it is telling us that all people have to start somewhere. It's reminding us to keep the entrance to the kingdom of God on the ground floor. You know, sometimes what happens is we come in easy and then we grow up and we want to make it hard for the people behind us. We're like, oh, no, wait a second. Before you get baptized, I would like you to explain to me the interrelations of the Trinity. There are 8 people in this church who can explain the interrelations of the Trinity, and 7 of them are wrong. I mean, well, but that's what we do, right? We come in, and whatever we learn, we add that to the bottom, and we make other people jump over. And this story is reminding us to keep the entrance on the ground floor. We've got to let people come in at street level. We've got to let people come in as babes in the faith. Pastorally, this is an interesting phenomenon, right? People will come to us all the time, and all they've heard is that they, you know, these sorts of things that we're talking about, basic gospel truths, they want to get baptized. And you know, there's stuff in your life we've got to sort out. But you also know that they don't have to have it all sorted out before they come to Jesus. Then come like the thief on the cross. And we'll get to all that stuff later. How much better, though, to deal with that stuff with the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And so we come in through the ground floor. We feed people spiritual milk before leading them on to deeper and meatier things. I think that's a message that all churches need to hear, but I would just say I think that's a message that we here at Cornerstone Baptist Church in particular need to hear. I think we pride ourselves on being a church of elephants. We're the deep water folks. We're doing a sermon series right now on what again? Biblical anthropology. That's deep water stuff. And that's fine. That's good. In fact, the Bible rebukes people who spend too long in the shallows and who refuse to go on to deeper things. The book of Hebrews rebukes a bunch of Christians who spent way too much time splashing around in the shallows. Hebrews 5, 12 to 13 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." So if what you are hearing today is good, I can live my life in the shallows, I can park out in the ground floor, that is not the message. Author of the Hebrews here is saying, what in the world is going on with you people? You've been saved for how long and you're still splashing around in the shallow end with your plastic shovel and your water wings? It's time to grow up. Get skilled. Be useful. That's what he says. The Bible is definitely not telling us to live in the shallows. But it is reminding us that the shallows are not to be despised. We need to feed the little ones and grow the big ones. We need flannel boards, VeggieTales, and VBS. We also need B1, B2, and B3. We need going deeper groups and leadership development. Christianity is a lake. It's deep enough for elephants to swim in and shallow enough for children to wade in. And so must be our church. God help. Secondly, I think this story is helpful because it reminds us that faith comes from contemplating Christ on the cross. There is no salvation without contemplating Christ on the cross. You can't be saved merely by wondering over the majesty of creation. You can't be saved merely by appreciating the depth and beauty of the Bible. You need to contemplate Christ on the cross. It is only there that the full extent of God's righteousness and mercy are displayed. The cross is the truest depiction of who God is and what he has done for our salvation. If you have never wrestled with Christ on the cross, then you are by definition not a Christian. This is where faith happens. This is where people are born again as sons and daughters of God. Jesus himself said that. John 12:32. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The cross is majestic. The cross is marvelous. And the cross is magnetic. When we look there, when we see Christ on the cross, we see the richest truths in all creation. We see the holiness and righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul said, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." That means shown apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Have you ever logically tracked out what the Apostle Paul is saying there? There's just so many rich words. We can kind of just wander through the garden of that passage, picking up fruit and vegetables and eating them and being nourished without actually pulling back and understanding what the argument is that he's making here. The Apostle Paul is imagining that there might be someone in heaven, an angel in heaven, who looks at God and then who looks at us and says, "On what basis are any of these people in here? On what basis is God intending to save these people? There's all these promises of salvation in the Old Testament. Have you seen people? Maybe you need a series on biblical anthropology. Like, these people are terrible sinners. These people are rebels. These people hate you. They hate each other. If you bring them here, you will make heaven hell. Have you thought this through? How are you going to manage this sin issue? Are you just going to wave your hand at sin? Are you going to pretend like it didn't happen? Will that be just? Will that be righteous?" The cross is God's answer to those questions. No, I'm not going to just wave away sin. No, I haven't forgotten all that has been done. I said that the wages of sin is death, and it is. Behold the body of Christ on the cross. That is how serious I am about sin. That is how much I hate wickedness and rebellion. That is the price that I consider fair satisfaction for all the iniquities and transgressions of men. That is how I will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And every mouth in heaven and on earth and under the earth was immediately shut. When you see Christ on the cross, you could never dare to question the righteousness of God. You know, we learned as kids the answer to the question, how much does God love you? And what was the answer we learned? Loves us this much. Is that true? Yes, it is true. But you know what is also true? How much does God hate sin? This much. Do you see the righteousness of God when you look at the cross? Do you see the holiness and justice of God? And not at the expense of, I don't want you to see that at the expense of seeing his mercy and grace. That's what we've been trained to see. And I want you to see it still. See his mercy and grace. Do you see the lengths that he went to offer you a way home? Take a minute now and see. Every time you gather around communion, what do we tell you to do? Behold the body of the Lord. Take a moment now and do that. Behold the body of the Lord. See his hands, his feet, and his side. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is how much God hates sin. And that is how much God loves you. That is his mercy. That is his grace. That is his justice. That is his righteousness. Thanks be to God. And then lastly, the story of the thief on the cross and the story of the Savior that he trusted in reminds us that there is life, glory, and goodness beyond the grave. The thief on the cross, just moments before he died, pledged his allegiance to Jesus. And Jesus replied to him saying, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Brothers and sisters, there is no soul sleep for the follower of Jesus. When you close your eyes in death, you will open them in the presence of the Savior. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now you say, but Pastor, aren't there a couple of places in even in John's Gospel where they do use that phrase of sleep? Yes, there are. The early Christians used the metaphor of sleep for death to communicate that death is not the end. We lie down in death and we rise up in the presence of the Savior. So the metaphor was intended to communicate temporality. Death is not the end. It was not intended to communicate unconsciousness, as though we enter into a period of unconsciousness while we wait for the termination of all things. No, the Bible is very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul is talking about why believers should not fear death. He says, we are confident, I say, and even willing, not eager to die, right, but willing, confident, willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that when you leave your body in death, you enter immediately into the presence of the Lord. As in today. Today you will be with me in paradise. And note, too, that Jesus doesn't just say, today you will enter into paradise. He says more than that. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So we're not just going to be conscious immediately in heaven. We are going to be conscious immediately in heaven with Jesus. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus, would it? Now listen, there are going to be a lot of good things about heaven. There's the absence of pain and death and sorrow. There's the enjoyment of our friends, our loved ones forever. There's the restoration of our bodies and our youth at the final resurrection. All of that is going to be marvelous. But none of that compares to the joy and privilege of seeing Jesus. Jesus is our highest glory. Jesus is our greatest gift. Jesus is the gospel. Now, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I invite you to do that today. You don't need to have it all figured out. People will come to me all the time and say, well, I'd like to follow Jesus, but you see, I've got this girlfriend, or you see, I'm working on this addiction, or you see, I'm in this situation at work. Listen, you don't need to have that all figured out. You will never have that all figured out, because you cannot get that all figured out without Jesus. And so there is nothing between you today and Jesus. You don't need to have it all figured out. The thief in this story knew next to nothing. But he had contemplated Christ on the cross. He had thought about the coming judgment. He had felt the full weight of his sin. And on that basis, he cried out for mercy and rescue. And you can do the same. You can do that now. You can do that today. And if you do that, then when you die, you will be with the Lord immediately in paradise. That's a promise, not from me, but from the only one who is eternally and entirely faithful. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story and for the promise that it represents. We thank you for the good news that all those who repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that it is faith like a child that saves us, not faith like a scholar, not faith like somebody who's been following Jesus for 50 years and has been to 40 Good Friday services, and who knows the sermon before it's spoken. It's faith like a child. It's faith like the thief on the cross. It's simple trust in who Jesus is and what he has done and where he is going and how much he loves us and how much he knows that we don't. It is simple faith and trust in him that saves us. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for that truth. We thank you for that, Jesus. Let me give you thanks now in his precious name. Amen.